We're beginning a new series, and it's a series that's going to be looking through the time in Exodus, beginning with the renewal of the covenant today. Many of you have seen this dramatically played out in the Ten Commandments as Moses goes up, but there's a lot more than just some words, some commands written down on tablets that happened in this story. It's a continuation. We looked at the patriarchs, Moses. We looked at Abraham, we looked at Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We looked at Joseph. We looked at Moses and the Exodus. And now we're in this transition from the people of Israel being this ragtag group in the desert to becoming a nation. We see the beginning of what God is going to end up doing in the nation of Israel to the birth of Jesus. And so we're going to take some weeks to look at things that I didn't look at in the past, things that I've found to be fascinating and instrumental in my faith. We're going to begin to look over the next few weeks not only at the presence of God as a consuming fire as we will today, but we're going to look at the tabernacle, and we're going to look at some of the altar and the instruments in the tabernacle. And while they may sound like a history lesson, it's important to understand that God gave the instructions specifically as a reflection of what was in heaven. So the earthly tabernacle, the earthly temple, they may be temporary, and we'll learn about how temporary they were, but the tabernacle was a reflection of what God had and established in heaven. So that's a little bit of how we're going to be over the next probably 6 to 7 weeks going through the end of Exodus into this next phase. And then I promise we'll move back to the New Testament. It'll be exciting. But as we get smarter this morning, I saw a clip of a comedian, maybe also a political pundit. And I know when they do that, if they're a comedian and a political pundit, they're usually not very good at either. They usually get both wrong, but his name is Bill Maher. Many of you have probably seen him before. And it was after the assassination attempt on President Trump that he came out, and he always has a panel of people. So he had some congressmen, he had others there. And what caught my interest in this clip was they were talking about how there are those who would say that God had influence on that bullet. And the trouble that they had, and what Bill Maher, as an atheist, in fact, he has a documentary film on atheism, very, very critical of the faith. His problem with that rhetoric was, what about the guy that got shot? What about the guy that died? So Jesus was on just long enough to move the bullet out of the way of Donald Trump, but he forgot about the one that killed Corey. And it brings up, I think, an interesting discussion. And we don't have time to go into all of it today. But the man who died, his name was Corey Compritore. And I probably pronounced that a little wrong. I tried to look up some video clips and everybody pronounced it differently, and I decided that wasn't very much help. But while Donald Trump had the bullet slide just past him, Corey, a firefighter who was retired, he died from his injuries. So if God was there for one, where was he for the other? That's the question the panel was being asked, like it was a very simple thing. But the truth is, there are no simple answers with God, especially when we live in a world full of free will, a world filled with sin. God's ways are higher than ours, and they're so complicated. We'll never know exactly why God allowed it to happen to one and not the other. But I have some ideas. I think that if the bullet had hit Donald Trump, our world would be in chaos right now, maybe even civil war, as anger would overflow. I also know that Corey was a devout Christian. His pastor talked about how amazing his walk with God was. And I know that this world is more of a testing ground and a trial ground to prepare us for eternity than it is the prize. But again, those things to the family might sound shallow, they might sound weak. The real problem with this argument is it oversimplifies God. In their panel, they turn God into this cartoon character, this caricature of who he really is. And the truth is, the God that Bill Maher doesn't believe in, I don't believe in that God much either. Listen to me carefully. Because Bill Maher, he's created this tiny little God. In fact, in academia, we call it the God of the gaps. To Bill Maher and to Richard Dawkins and to these other atheists that like to rail against God and bring up these things that we call paradoxes, they don't believe in the God of the gaps. But I want to tell you today, I don't either. To them, God is no more than an explanation for the things they can't otherwise explain. That's the gap. So God might as well be for them the theory of relativity or of gravity or of thermodynamics. If we don't understand how it works, then the only need they have for God is to fill in the gap or to fill in the blank. The moment that we can understand a natural process for it, they don't need God there anymore. Because to them, all God is an explanation for what they otherwise couldn't explain. But sometimes things happen for a couple of reasons. Let me give you an example. If I decided today that I wanted to have a cup of tea in the back, we've got an electric kettle, and I turned the electric kettle on and the water began to boil. We could ask the question, why is the water boiling? Well, from a scientific perspective, the heating element had electrons go into it. There was resistance that created thermal heat. That thermal heat is transferred because of a conductive surface into the water. The molecular bonds of the water are broken, and the liquid water turns into steam as it's energized and it's bouncing around. The steam begins to rise out, and so if we ask the question again, why is the whistle on the kettle blowing, that could be a satisfactory explanation. But I could simply say this, why is the water boiling? Why is the kettle whistling? Maybe it's just because I wanted a cup of tea. One of them goes to the purpose, to the why beyond the why. And sometimes we can understand with God the little things that he does, and other times we want to go to the why beyond the why. But today and tomorrow and yesterday, I will never worship the God of the gaps because that's not the God I serve. So again, when Bill Maher says he doesn't believe in God, I can safely say I don't believe in the God you don't believe in either, because the God I believe in is much bigger. And his use isn't to provide an explanation for the things we can't understand or explain. He's not there to conveniently fill in the gaps to what's missing, to create some superstition for us. No, from the very beginning, God created us for a very simple but profound purpose. And that is to have relationship with him. From the very beginning, God created us so that we could walk with, and now as we experience in the history of Israel, he's making the transition from simply walking with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, to now he says, I want to come dwell in the camp. Before I walked with you, before we spent some time together, but now I want to move in. I want my residency to be with you. I want proximity. I want to be close. I want to return to what I had with Adam and Eve before the fall. I want to walk with you. I want to experience life with you. God wants to be close. And again, it's a paradox because this is the transcendent God. This is the God who created universe, the whole universe, maybe universes. I don't know. He didn't tell us. He created galaxies that we haven't even found yet, stars that we don't even know the name of. This is a God who is so big and so powerful, but yet he wants to be close to us. So he's transcendent, but he's also immediate. He comes and he calls us friend. But for us to be able to understand that, for us to be able to have a fruitful relationship with God, we have to understand that while he calls us to be close to him, he is a consuming fire. See, the sin problem, it's not God's problem, it's our problem. And as long as that sin is there, we're going to talk more about it in depth here, but as long as that sin is there, as we approach God, it will be painful. It will be searing because that part of us has to die. Just like kindling in the flame, it has to be consumed. And depending on where we are this morning, for some of us, there's gold to be refined. And while painful, the presence of God will burn away the dross and refine the gold. But if we're being honest, all of us have had a point in our walk where if we got too close to the flame, there's not a whole lot there but dross. So as we look at Moses and we look at the early history of Israel here, I think we can understand how we can interact with a God who is a consuming fire. We're going to look at Exodus 24, verses 15 through 18 this morning. When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on the mount, on Mount Sinai for 6 days, and the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. So the first thing I want us to look at and focus on this morning is the abiding glory of God. Abiding means that it's reliant. It's something that we can rely on. It's here. It's not going away. It's present. God uses the physical symbol of the burning bush that Bob talked to us about last week, the pillar of fire that led Israel through the desert by day and by night, the cloud to show his transcendent glory here. This is a picture, it's a reminder of how big God is. That he is not just the king of his people, but he is the king of everything created, of everything natural. Again, when Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered the mountain, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. I hear this more from my charismatic brothers and sisters, but they use the word Shekinah glory. And it comes from the Hebrew, not so much from this passage, maybe a little bit, but there's roots that connect back to a few other places. It is this glory of God that is physical. It can be felt, it can be seen, it can be interacted with. It's this physical weight of glory that God shows upon the mountain. It terrified some of the Israelites. In fact, we're going to see in the weeks to come that there were points to which Moses would continue, but the rest of the Israelites are like, you know, we're good right here. Because if their heart wasn't right, they would go and touch the mountain and die. The physical symbol, embodiment, but it's there, it's seen, it's experienced. The glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory of the Lord, it settles on Mount Sinai. We're told that there were similar symbols in the tent of meeting, and it's hard in Exodus because Exodus doesn't go through chronologically very well. So there are a few things timeline-wise that we'll go through at the end of the sermon here and look at 33, but 33 is actually referring to the time before the tabernacle and even before now. But as they would set up camp everywhere they went, Moses would set up a tent outside of camp. They called it the tent of meeting. And in this tent, anyone, not just Moses, was welcome to go and inquire of the Lord. Many did. But when Moses inquired of the Lord, God's presence would come down like this pillar of smoke, this pillar of cloud. And everyone would know, and they would be in awe, and they would worship not at the tent, not where the Spirit of God was. They were afraid of that. They would worship at the entrance of their own tent, in the town, in the village, the collection, the camp of tents that were there. Because again, they were nomadic. They were moving around the desert. So when we say the town, I mean all of the tents together. But Moses would set up one, not that he slept in, unless God had an experience where he put him to sleep. Not his home, but the place that he went to go inquire and to meet with the Lord. Again, it's this physical embodiment of the glory of God. Now, there are tremendous benefits and privileges to be able to connect with a God this powerful, to be able to experience the glory of the Almighty God. The city of Jericho was terrified when God's people came through because they knew the stories. Pharaoh wasn't about to come against God's people again, even though he likely could have. They were wandering for 40 years around the desert at the back door of where Pharaoh lived. But he said, I don't want to do that again, because he experienced the might and the wrath and the power of God. Remember the plagues? All of them, they were horrible. Especially the one where Pharaoh and many others lost their firstborn son. The transcendent power of God. We see stories as we go through the book of Judges where God doesn't call his people to rise an army, but he calls Gideon to do what? He calls him to rise up a marching band. And he said, this marching band is going to go play music and the army will fall. I don't know about you, but I would be like, God, are you sure? You want marching band to go against trained men with swords and spears and shields? But God said, trust me, I've got this. The Ark of the Covenant would go out, and we'll talk more about that in the weeks to come, but it was a big rectangular chest made of gold with angels covering over their wings from the sides, covering a flat surface that we call the mercy seat. And there were poles that were in that, and God said, as you go and march the army forward, the Ark of the Covenant, which was, again, a symbol of the presence of God, when the temple's later built and the tabernacle before it, this is what rests in the holiest holy place. It's where God's presence was said to exist, and this is what would march out. If anybody opened it, they would die. I think we've got some Indiana Jones movies where they try and talk about the power, but it's true. Hitler was fascinated. He wanted to find the Ark of the Covenant because he thought it was this mythical thing, this object that would give him transcendent power. There's writings in his journals about it. But it wasn't the gold and the stone that made the Ark of the Covenant, because inside that chest, again, I didn't mention this, but it was the tablets that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai. Probably more than just 10 commandments, but really the law that God wrote. What we see is Leviticus and Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, all of that or much of that. But as this went out, every nation that saw the Ark of the Covenant marching was horrified because they knew they would lose. It was so powerful that I laughed. And again, I don't take this as history, even though they call it the History Channel. I don't know if you've tuned on to the History Channel anytime recently, but I think half of the time they're playing Ancient Aliens, which I didn't know that was history. But in the Ancient Aliens, they saw a clip playing at the doctor's office years back. And they said, well, the Ark of the Covenant must have been some type of nuclear weapon. It must have had radiation. And that's why if you opened it, people would die. And that's what gave Israel this tremendous power that no one else had. And you hear this ridiculous explanation. But the truth is, we don't really have great words to define or quantify the transcendent power of God. But everywhere the ark went, as long as God's people were in covenant with him, so went victory. God's favor, God's power. So it was powerful. But again, it wasn't safe. If you dropped that, it was going to be a problem. If you opened it up to just peek inside and see what was in there, it was going to be a problem. People were going to die. If the high priest hadn't gotten his heart right with God, even though he was the high priest and he walked into the Holy of Holy Place on the Day of Atonement, he would die. That's why they began to put bells and a rope around the ankle of the high priest, because if the bells stopped ringing for long enough, they'd just pull him out, often dead. It's powerful, but it's not safe. The abiding glory of God. Second thing I want us to look at this morning is that, again, God is a consuming fire. The Israelites looked upon the consuming fire of God both in wonder and in fear. Verse 17, to the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. It looks scary. There are fires and there are consuming fires. If you live out in California and you see a consuming fire off in the distance, you're pretty sure your house might not make it. They see this fire burning on the mountaintop. It must have been a sight to see, because it kept many of them from coming close. Many of them weren't about to come near. But God's presence is a consuming fire. I have people that'll tell me, they're like, Pastor Jeff, you know, I like coming to church, but I really don't like the music. And sometimes maybe it's a stylistic thing, but usually it's not about the style of music. It's like, Jeff, the singing part, it's just boring. I can't connect with it. I want to tell you something. I have been able to feel the presence of God in all sorts of different churches with all sorts of different music. Some of it was amazing, world-class musicians. Some of it was no world-class musicians. We'll just put it that way. Okay, some of it was rough. And they're up there and saying, I feel the Spirit of God telling me to sing another song as they're missing a string from their guitar. And you're like, oh, this isn't going to be good. But still, somehow, the presence of God is there. If you struggle to connect to singing songs of worship, I'm not trying to step on your toes, maybe a little bit. I love you. But it may have less to do with the music and more to do with your fear of taking steps in closer to the consuming fire of God. The Bible makes it clear that our sin builds up a wall that separates us from the presence of God, because the presence of God is dangerous. We see this throughout all of the prophets. We even see it with Moses, where they ask and they say, God, can I see you? And God will say, you can see much of me. But we remember story after story, well, they will say, okay, but you need to turn away and my presence will pass behind you. And it's an act of mercy, because God is saying that if you experience the fullness of my glory, you are not ready, you will die. I am a consuming fire and you are not yet ready. You will be consumed by the holiness and transcendence of who God is. That's why the priest had to be ready. And it's hard, because you look at it and you say, well, how could the high priest, how could the top guy, how could his heart not be right? But in just a couple chapters of Exodus, we're going to see Aaron, the first high priest, as Moses is up on the mountain for too long. And Aaron is asked, hey, you know, Moses isn't coming back. Can you make us some gods to worship? And he takes a collection of their earrings and their bracelets and he melts it down and he creates these cows, these calves for them to worship, the same gods they worshiped in Egypt. And at that point, God and Moses are talking and God says, is this another Noah's Ark? Like, is this time? Because it's frustrating. How in the world, after everything they've been through, are we making images of foreign gods again? So even the high priest can slip up. One of the things that I think is beautiful about Hebrews chapter 11, about the Hall of Fame stories, and Bob shared some of them with us, is that the heroes, they're not really all that much heroes by our definition. They all blow it. They all make mistakes. They're all flawed. But so are we. And so God is this consuming fire, but we have to make sure that we are ready to approach him. Now, we have benefits. The people of Israel didn't. See, they were looking forward. All of the sacrificial system in the temple looked forward to one thing, and that was the perfect sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. See, they were all placeholders. They were all things looking forward in history to that moment to say, I'm going to put my faith in God and his ability, and I'm going to make sacrifice. But none of those sacrifices on their own were enough. They all pointed to Jesus. And we get to point back, knowing that it's already been done. The beautiful symbol as Jesus dies on the cross is that the huge, thick curtain that separated the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, from the rest of the temple, it was torn in half. As God said, now, because of Jesus, because of the Spirit of God being poured out, now my people get to not just have me live in the camp, but as the book of Romans shares, we become the temple of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk more about that in the weeks to come. We have this tremendous privilege where God will come and now dwell in us. But the same thing's true. The Holy Spirit will not put up with all of the sin and the junk. And so we have a choice to make. We can approach the consuming fire of God, but what in us that is fleshly, what in us that is sinful, it will be seared and it will hurt. It will hurt as we approach God. But God gives us a faster way to deal with it, and that is confession. Says that we can come before him and we can confess our sins. And for some of you, maybe that's a habit that's been formed mostly around communion. But we don't have to do it once a month. We can do it every day because his mercies are fresh every morning. But God is a consuming fire. And there is reason to be afraid of the flame. Because if we haven't done some work, if we haven't allowed God to purify us, if we jump right in, we have to know that there's enough gold there to be refined. But the beauty is God doesn't force us deep into the flame from the beginning. There's this process, and in big church terms, we call it sanctification. It's the process of God making us holy. It's the process of God setting us apart. And it's one of the beautiful things about what this life on earth, this 80-100 years, if we're like really lucky, and I know some of you that are older would say, I don't know if luck's the right word for that, Jeff. Because I've talked to some of our folks in the nursing home. We want them here, and they're like, I'm ready to go home to Jesus. But whatever this life is, it's the process of us being made and shaped and formed into the image and likeness of Jesus. There's a lot of good things in this life. There's a lot of moments, the birth of my children, they're growing up, watching them go off to prom and life events and all of these things. There's sweet and beautiful and wonderful moments, but there's also the heat of the fire and there is pressure and there's all of this that shapes us. And if we allow God, he will use that to shape us into the image and the likeness of his son, Jesus Christ. I don't want to get political, but to go back to the beginning of the message, my hope and my prayer, whether you hate Donald Trump or you love the guy, my hope and my prayer is that the guy that came down that escalator so many years ago, whatever, 8 years ago, is different from the guy that's there today. And from some of the language I've heard, I don't know if it's true or not, but I really pray that God use that incident to get a hold of his heart, to begin to change him and make him more and more like Jesus. Time will tell. But it's hard to hate a guy if he's becoming more like Jesus. And I don't know. I don't know what God's doing there. But that's the invitation that each of us are given. These life circumstances, these painful things we go through. So one of the things in my IT business that I have a lot of is e-waste. So maybe many of you have experienced leftover electronics. You don't know what to do with it. But I process that down. It's a courtesy I do for my customers. And one of the benefits of that is that on motherboards, there's a little bit of gold and a little bit of silver and a little bit of platinum and palladium. And most of it is done without fire, a little bit of fire, but a lot of it's done with chemicals to try and refine it. But I've learned a lot about refining gold. And in that process of refining gold, one of the things we have to do is we have to test and make sure there's enough gold there. Otherwise, the chemicals will even consume the gold, that little bit, that trace amount. And God's inviting each of us to come to the throne, to come approach him. We need to say, okay, God, what are you refining in me? And finally this morning, the imminence of God. Imminence is this idea that his presence is close. God doesn't just ask his people to worship from a distance, but instead he comes close to us and invites us to enter the flame. When Moses entered the cloud, then Moses entered the cloud as he went on up the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. I've seen that trick where you can take your hand and you can put it through the flame really fast. Maybe you lose a few hairs, but you don't get hurt. Moses enters the cloud, the consuming fire, and he stays there for 40 days. But this wasn't Moses' first day with God, was it? Now, how old was Moses? Anybody remember? We talked about it before, but I think Bob talked about it last week. Anybody remember about how old Moses was at the beginning of the Exodus when he was at the burning bush? Anybody, you can throw it out there? Brownie points. There's a cookie in the back for whoever. About how old was Moses? 80. He was in his 80s when he started the process. And God had worked with him from the moment he was born as he was floated down the Nile River. And I love, again, the picture of this little creek. The Nile River's a big river. So this isn't Moses' first rodeo with God. So God might not start us at 40 days in the flame. But my question this morning is, where is he starting you? Because he's inviting you in. The God of all creation, the God of the universe, the God of all power is inviting you not to use him as an explanation for what you don't understand, but he's inviting you to have relationship with him. The God who has everything, the God who can heal whatever it is that hurts you, who can touch your heart where no one else can. Billy Graham used to talk about the God-shaped hole within us that we can try and fill with anything else. But God's the only one. He's the only one good enough. He's the only one powerful enough. And he is inviting you into a relationship. But there is this problem, and that is the heat of the flame. And that's not his problem, it's our problem. But he has given us a way to walk into the flame. And I don't know what it is that's holding you back this morning. Maybe it's a little, maybe it's a lot. But none of you are too far from being able to approach the God of the universe. Again, Exodus 33 shares the tent of meeting. Verse 7. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside of the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose, and they stood at the entrance of their tents watching until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of the cloud would come down and would stay at the entrance. While the Lord spoke with Moses, whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance to their tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as one speaks to a friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Where are you this morning? Are you far outside the camp where you don't even see it happening? Are you worshiping from a distance? It's okay to start there. But I'd hate you to see 20, 30, 40, 80 years of your life pass by and you're still standing there worshiping God from a distance when God is inviting you to meet with Him face to face. God is inviting us to meet with Him close. But to do that, we have to allow Him to begin to burn the sin and the dross out of our life. It's a beautiful thing. You can take what looks like garbage metal and you can heat it in the flame in the crucible, and you can put some flux and let it melt. And you watch all of that dross, all those impurities, they all burn to the top. They look like ash and char, and they can be skimmed off. And as that heat is burning, it's refining that gold. The impurities, they're coming out, they're burning off, they're mixing with the flux, and as they're skimmed off, you let that crucible cool just a little bit, you pour it out, you give it a tap, and there will be a button. A round, beautiful button of pure gold. God is refining us in that flame to make us more and more like His Son, Jesus Christ. But it won't happen unless we take the first step, unless we feel the heat and allow it to do its work. And the closer we get, the more like Jesus we become, to the point where one day I pray all of us, as Moses did, could experience Him face to face, could experience the fullness of His presence, not for a moment, not for that one church service or that one week at camp, 40 days, 40 nights, that it becomes the style of life we live. Let's pray.